You have your Bibles with you this morning. I encourage you to open and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. Looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll read verses 1 through 13, though we'll only deal with the first half of verse 6 this morning. We'll read all 13 verses, though our sermon will be exclusively on the first half of verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, please hear the word of our God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, please join me in prayer. Our glorious and loving God, we thank you that you have revealed for us yourself from heaven and your will for our salvation. And how we thank you that while you are love itself, while you, O Christ, came in love to give your life as a sacrifice for the unloving and the unlovable, and that you, O Spirit, pour out in our hearts the great measure of God's love towards us. As we come and we contemplate these things, we know that this is where 1 Corinthians 13 begins, is with the great love with which you have loved us. And that yet, as those who are being remade in the image of Jesus Christ, that we are called, even as he reminds his disciples in the farewell discourse, to love one another even as you have loved us. And as we have this great and this glorious picture of love, as we have this convicting picture of love here in 1 Corinthians 13, we pray that you would help us to read it and to hear the preaching of it in humility and in gentleness and in meekness, and even as our larger catechism reminds us, through self-denial, that we would take these words to be what they are, the very words of our God, that we would build our hope and our faith and our lives and our eternity upon what you have revealed in this word, that you would grant us the Spirit in greater measure and in greater grace and in greater confidence of faith to love, even as you, O Lord, have loved us. Help us to be these loving people, having known and tasted of the glorious love that is found in Jesus Christ. Be with us as we look at these words this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to work our way through 1 Corinthians 13, it is quite marvelous and glorious to simply step back and realize that this word that we hear so often, that we have a lot of familiarity with, that this word is so glorious, that it is so big, that it simply can't be defined by a single word or metaphor or illustration. As Paul walks us through 1 Corinthians 13, commending to us the love that we ought to have for one another, you note that Paul uses almost 20 sweeping words or phrases in his attempt to wonderfully and accurately define what love is. And yet, even as we read these vivid descriptions, we ought to remember that Paul is not being exhaustive here. As we come to 1 Corinthians 13, we must remember that this is primarily Christian love. That this is the love with which we are to love our brothers and sisters. That those who have come by faith to embrace Jesus Christ, who know the love of God the Father poured out by the Spirit in our hearts through the blood of Christ, that this chapter teaches us, that it reveals to us how we are to conduct ourselves towards one another. And as we have so often stated, as we've been working through this chapter, it's always good for us to be reminded of that we can't love one another in and of ourselves in this way, but thanks be to God that we have the Spirit in us who is recreating us and encouraging and strengthening us to love in this way. Now, as Paul has gone through this, one thing that we have not noted is how all of these virtues and vices that he uses to describe love, that they can be and often are misunderstood and abused. It's important that as we come to this list, that we remember that these words all must be held in tandem together. Last week, we came to that vice at the end of verse 5, where Paul tells us that love is not resentful. That is, that love doesn't keep a record of wrong. That we are not to insistently remember and to remind and to retaliate against people for the wrongs and the offenses that we have endured. And it is perhaps very simple to think of Paul saying here that love is not resentful, to simply think that what this means is that love ought to be passive when it comes to wrongdoings or to sin. If Paul is telling me that I can't be irritable against sin, if he's telling me that I can't keep a record of wrong, then is Paul simply asking us to be passive or dismissive about sin and about wrongdoing? Well, holding in tandem everything that Paul says here, you note that this morning Paul goes on to say in the first half of verse 6 that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. So we must remember that we're not called to be passive when it comes to the wrongdoings and the sins and offenses, but that there is a proper way in which we ought to deal with these things. Now, as we consider this next vice of love, that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, I think I'm comfortable with saying that this is perhaps the chief vice that we must remember and that we must think about, and that our day and age so lacks in understanding. That out of all the vices that Paul has drudged up about what love is not, that this reality that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing is perhaps the chief vice that the world and the culture and in many quarters of the Christian church, that we simply struggle to understand love in this context. And so this morning we simply want to look at love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, and we want to take it under three very simple points. First, we want to identify the wrongdoing that Paul speaks of here. Secondly, we wish to look at how Paul says it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And thirdly, to consider, well, then how does love respond to wrongdoing? So we want to identify the wrongdoing. We want to see what Paul means by rejoice at wrongdoing, and we want to look at how to respond rightly to wrongdoing. So Paul notes here in this next vice that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And as careful readers, we should be right from the get-go, we should be intent on identifying the wrongdoing that Paul speaks of here. What is the wrongdoing that love does not rejoice in? Well, I hope that it goes without saying, but simply to remind ourselves that the Christian faith and belief is fundamentally a religion that is built upon an ethical standard. That the Christian faith is largely one that is a belief about ethics. we could say that it's God's law that forms the backbone of all revelation and indeed also of all redemption. That God's law, His standard, His ethics have been here since the beginning. You think of Adam and Eve as they were created there in the Garden of Eden. That the first revelation that God gave to Adam and Eve was a moral or an ethical code, that it was, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we further fast forward to the fact that Adam and Eve ate of this and they fell. And their fall was based on this idea that they had transgressed, that they had broken, that they had loved the wrongdoing, failing to be obedient to the commands and the law that God Himself had given. And so because they despised the law of God, they cast themselves and all of their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation into sin and into darkness and into rebellion. And even when it comes to our glorious redemption, we see that the law is at the center of our redemption. That by God's grace, no longer did He require us as sinners as we were to perfectly and personally and perpetually fulfill this law, but that our redemption was nothing other than one who came in our likeness, Jesus Christ, the God-man, coming to be obedient to the voice and to the will of His Father, to keeping the law and the commandments of God. And so He has redeemed us by fulfilling the law. And as those who are being redeemed by the Lord in His grace, we remember that the end of our redemption is that we would be holy and blameless before Him. That we would, by the grace and the power and through faith, now keep the laws and the commands that God Himself has given to us. And even as we contemplate our future and eternal glory, how it's structured around the law, the great thought that there is a day when every remnant of sin will be done away with and we shall be perfectly holy and pure and spotless before God in great joy. You ought to remember that the law of God forms the very backbone of Christianity itself. And when it comes to God's law, how we need to remind ourselves over and over again that His law is an objective law. That His law is one of absolute right and absolute wrong. And where we begin to abandon the idea of an absolute morality, where we neglect this or we discard it, the very spine of Christianity is broken. That without this absolute moral code, there is no creation, there is no fall, but at the same time, there is no redemption and there is no glorification. And when we think of God's law and the objective and absolute standard that He has laid down in His Word, this is something that our world and our culture despises. That the postmodern man, that one of his greatest contentions is the idea of absolutes. That absolutes ought to be absolutely eradicated from our vocabulary and indeed even from our ethics. And people going and promoting an ethical or moral standard that says whatever is right for you is right for you and whatever is right for me is right for me, and don't you dare tell me that I don't have the right to govern my life and to do that which I want to do. That we think that morality, or not we, but postmodern man thinks that morality is built around my conception of love. That it's my love that drives whatever is morally and ethically right, and therefore what I deem to be loving is what is right. And they make backwards a priority here, because from a biblical perspective, it's not what is loving that makes something right, but it's when something is right that it makes it loving. And postmodern man wants nothing to do with this. We want to cast off all constraints and all absolutes and all ethical and moral standards that don't form and function and mold to what I think ought to be true. And here the Christian message from beginning to end has always been that we as Christians don't work under such deceptions and relativistic thoughts. And when Paul tells us so clearly here that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, that he tells us that the Christian spirit is absolutely and it is objectively opposed to all sin. That the true spirit of Christian love is that love is opposed to everything and anything that God says is wrong. And so Paul would have this to sink down into our minds and into our hearts and into our faith. That God at no time in any point of history, whether in man in his innocence or man as he will be glorified through Jesus Christ, he has never left it to the opinions or to the thoughts or to the imaginations of men to define what is right and what is wrong. But God is the supreme and the only lawgiver, has given us his standard or his system of ethics. He has left no room in our actions for a relativistic ethical standard or a buffet line of morals that we can walk down and say, I'll take a little of this, but I'm going to pass this by because I simply don't like it. He has not left it to us to choose what we ought to do as being what is convenient or most expedient to us. Paul tells us here, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love is opposed to all and every sin at all and in every time. That love is opposed to every manifestation of sin in thought, in word, in deed, and in our affections. And when we think about this, we remember that Jesus taught us this so clearly. That when that man came and asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Christ says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Christ himself defines love through proper moral and ethical standards. And he draws our attention there in the gospel to consider how the Ten Commandments simply, so wonderfully, simply and yet profoundly describe to us what love is and what love is not. We can rightly say that even as Jesus taught, that love does not bow down to another god. That love does not form and fashion God into the imaginations or into the images of men. That love does not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. That love does not forget the Sabbath day to make it unholy. That love does not dishonor parents. That love does not murder. That love does not commit adultery. That love does not steal. That love does not lie. That love does not covet. This is the very definition of love that God himself has given us as he has summarized it in the Ten Commandments, that love is absolutely opposed to anything that betrays the Ten Commandments of God. And that's the wrongdoing that Paul identifies here in verse 6. That love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It doesn't rejoice in sin. It doesn't rejoice in what God says is wrong. We have further not only to identify the wrongdoing, but to consider Paul's words here. That love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. That love doesn't rejoice at whatever goes against God's commands. Now it is perhaps a bit interesting that Paul would use the word rejoice here. This is a potent, this is a peculiar word that Paul uses. The word rejoice here doesn't simply mean we sometimes think that rejoice is just this elation that we give off in something or in someone. But rejoice, as Paul uses it here in the Greek, it means something more than just a sentimental feeling, but it rather means to enjoy a state of happiness or well-being. That this idea of rejoice is to enjoy a state of happiness or well-being in wrongdoing. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would come to this vice and we would say, well, indeed, finally, at long last, here is one that's not overly convicting, because I don't think that I technically rejoice at wrongdoings very often. I don't think that I exist and enjoy the state of happiness or well-being in sin. Rarely do we think of ourselves as rejoicing in wrongdoing. But if we're also honest with ourselves in the reality of sin, we can say, isn't that the trickiness and the deceitfulness of sin? To get us to absolve ourselves so quickly. But Paul here in saying it doesn't rejoice, that love does not find its well-being or happiness in sin. In some ways, this carries the idea that love is not content with sin. That love is not content in a state of sin. That love doesn't desire sin. And this idea of rejoicing is indeed one that we see all throughout the world. That we see too often, even in the quarters of Christianity, and all too often even in our own hearts. That we often rejoice at sin and wrongdoing when we celebrate wrongdoing. Now, I think it's as clear to you as it is to me that our world, that our country in which we live, is more hell-bent on celebrating wrongdoing. That our world is proliferating their pride in sin itself. You think of the sexual revolution that occurred not too many decades ago. The way that free love and sex without ties was being promoted and prided and boasted in. You think today of the way in which the sexual revolution has given way to the homosexual agenda. People who are flaunting and making well known their homosexuality and boasting of it throughout the world and even in places like the Olympics. You think of the way in which the pro-abortion stance has developed and evolved in this culture that it was once thought to be a relatively seedy and dark thing, and now you have people standing on street corners holding signs up praising themselves because they've had multiple abortions. Or perhaps you read that news article out there this week of that man who calls himself a reverend, Reverend Carlton Veazey, who stated that he went to pray over an abortion clinic. And as he prayed for these individuals, he prayed to God that they would always know that all that they do is for your glory. The day and age in which we live, the culture that we live in, the political climate of our day and age, the racism, the violence, the hatred that we are steeped in, we are a culture, we are a people that celebrates sin, that celebrates wrongdoing, that prides ourselves in doing what God has said we must not do, not only as His people, but as He is the Creator and the Sovereign One over the whole universe. We are all bound to obey His law, and rather we live like the days of the prophets where people are calling good evil and evil good, and they're delighting in it, and they're celebrating it, and we pride and we boast in it. I hope to God that there aren't many of us here this morning who so blatantly celebrate sin. So blatantly celebrate it. And yet, our own hearts too often condemn us. And while we may not so openly and blatantly celebrate sin, that all too often we coddle sin. And all too often we disregard the serious nature of sin. And we fantasize about sin. And we delight at the wrongdoing that God has told us and condemned. You think of Eve, our first mother, that as she was led into that temptation, and not just led, but she willfully walked into it. That Moses records for us there in Genesis 3:6 that as she beheld that fruit, that she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And so plucking it, she took it and she ate of it. And too often sin is delighted in by us. Too often we see it as the object of our affections, and in all these ways we celebrate wrongdoing. We rejoice in wrongdoing. And as we look at the world, we ought to heed the caution and the warning that we see that sin is never satisfied. That if we fail to kill sin, that sin will never be content to be merely participated in or even tolerated, but that sin left unkilled will eventually rule our affections. So that we, like those in the world who so blatantly celebrate it, will ourselves openly celebrate it. But there's a further form of rejoicing in wrongdoing that isn't just in celebrating it, but also found in participating in wrongdoing. You know, I think it's good to say that we are repulsed by a lot of sin. That we see different forms and manifestations of sin, we are rightly repulsed by it, and yet how often do we participate in it? Now, this is a form of hypocrisy, but it also defines for us so many of the political and the social scandals of our time. People who build up their own platforms denouncing particular sins, and it's uncovered that they've been engaging in these sins for years and years. We ought not to doubt that hopefully by God's grace they have some measure of repulsion for it. And yet in hypocrisy we so often commit these sins, we participate in them, and this participation is a form of rejoicing. You only need to think of the example of pornography. I'm guessing we won't, but I'm guessing if we went up and down the aisles this morning and asked, do you think pornography is okay? Do you think that it's good to do? Do you think that it's a delight and a desire? I would pray to God that to a man and a woman in here, we would all say, no, this is a repulsion. This is a violation of the seventh commandment. This is a gross and a disgusting sin. Then if we were to ask, how many participate in? How many participate in the sin of pornography? Now look at the day and age in which we live. One of the most viewed television shows, Game of Thrones, eaten up by Christians and non-Christians alike. And not only the movies, but the books that were written of it are filled with all manner of sexual immorality. Or you look at the movies that we support and that we go to, or you think of the novels that many read, this 50 Shades of Grey. Sold over 150 million copies worldwide, fastest selling book in England. Now made into 3 movies and almost $1 billion is what it has grossed. Or you think of the thoughts that we think. Pornography is a sin that we're repulsed by, but it's also a sin that many participate in. And it's not just pornography, but think of all the other sins that we daily participate in. Greed and idolatry and slander and deceit. So often we are dazzled by wrongdoing and sin because it promises us. It promises comfort. And it promises enjoyment. And it promises pleasure. And yet it deceives us into thinking that it's really there to promote our well-being. And in the end, we find that this is the way that leads to death. How often we can grow comfortable with our wrongdoing that we participate in, and therefore we rejoice at wrongdoing. But there's still a further way in which we often rejoice at wrongdoing, not only celebrating and participating, but also when we tolerate. When we tolerate wrongdoing and sin, whether in ourselves or perhaps more particularly and others. Never ceases to amaze me and to impress me how tolerant we can be of sin when that sin either supports or it furthers my own ambitions or designs or hopes. How quick we can be to tolerate sin when our comfort or our convenience is at stake, or when our finances are in danger. And so we tolerate wrongdoing and we tolerate sin, or how tolerant we can be of sin when it comes to our heroes and to the idols that we look up to in this world, or to our politicians. We to be so tolerant of sin, so tolerant of wrongdoing. Know that the church in Corinth, that they were doing this. That here was a church of Jesus Christ, and we read back there in chapter 5 that one of the reasons Paul wrote to them is because he had heard that there was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife, who was sleeping with his stepmom. And Paul, in condemning these Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:1, says that this such a thing isn't even tolerated among the pagans. But you Corinthians are tolerating this. And you're keeping your fellowship and your union with one who is walking in open and outright rebellion against what God has commanded. Or you think of the church in Thyatira, as John was writing to these seven churches, that what does he condemn Thyatira for? Not John, but Christ. Christ says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, and her false teachings and what she's commanding you to do, that you are simply tolerating them. And even in tolerating sin, we rejoice in wrongdoing." And oh, how we ought to remember, as Paul says, that it is not only those who practice and do such things that deserve God's wrath and condemnation, but as he reminds us in Romans 1:32, that this judgment is also deserving on those who give approval to those who practice such things. And we rejoice in wrongdoing when we tolerate sin. So Paul tells us very clearly here that love does not rejoice. The love doesn't celebrate. The love doesn't participate. The love doesn't tolerate any wrongdoing. We have, thirdly, this morning, not only to identify the wrongdoing and the rejoicing that Paul condemns here, but thirdly, to ask, well, then how does love respond to wrongdoing? You know very clearly here in verse 6 that there's a balance. And unlike these previous vices, that Paul gives a positive one here. He says it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in truth. We're going to come to that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But this morning, we simply want to look at Paul's negative words here. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. If love doesn't rejoice, if it doesn't celebrate and participate and tolerate wrongdoing, then how does love respond to wrongdoing? How does love respond to sin? Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, then how does it respond? And first, we can very clearly say that love never approves of wrongdoing. That love never approves of wrongdoing. That love never says to sin, "It's okay. I understand." That love never affirms wrongdoing. That love never justifies wrongdoing. That love never promotes the cause of wrongdoing, but that love everywhere and in every way condemns wrongdoing. You think of Christ Himself. Christ, not only as He was in His pre-incarnate glory, not only as He is in His post-incarnate glory, but think of Christ particularly as He was incarnate, as He ministered, as He walked amongst His people. Did Christ ever approve sin? How could He have approved it? How could He justify the very thing that was going to send Him to the cross to bleed and to die, to suffer for His people? Christ never went around approving of wrongdoing, either in Himself or in others. He never said, "Guys, listen, it's okay. I understand. I approve or commend to you that you go and do this." He never commended a person for wrongdoing. Because love responds to wrongdoing by never approving of it. Secondly, we can say that love not only never approves, but that love also never excuses wrongdoing. It never excuses wrongdoing. And we can so often excuse wrongdoing either in ourselves or in others, especially for those that we love. And we can say things like, "Well, you know, boys are going to be boys. They're going to do what they do. They're going to be disobedient because that's just the nature of a little boy." where people are going to excuse the sin of their loved ones, of men, right? Men will be men. Where we excuse sins by saying, I really couldn't help myself. You know, I understand you probably couldn't help yourself given the situation or the circumstances that you were in. Where we excuse our own sins by telling people, if only you knew what I had been through, you'd throw me a little bone here. You would let me at least have a little bit of a license to tease out these selfish, these sinful, these lustful thoughts that I have. Or we excuse it by saying, well, they did it first, and therefore I'm justified in doing it. Or what can you expect? Or we would say, I'm not perfect, you know. And we excuse so many of our wrongdoings in our children and in our grandchildren. We excuse wrongdoings because of our personalities, because of our nationalities, because of the providential circumstances in which we find ourselves in, because of our frailty. So often we want to excuse sin in all of its forms. And we often do so and boil it down to the fact that we say we're only human. As if to be human is to sin. And what a deception of sin that is. As if sin is inherently and properly belonging to the created nature of man. Once again, think of Christ. Truly God, yes, but Christ also truly man. Christ in our likeness, taking upon Himself our nature and our frailty and our weaknesses. Christ coming in the likeness of a child and a little boy at that. And Christ growing up as a man and a young man who undoubtedly was given to the youthful passions and temptations of the flesh. And Christ, the man who suffered grievously for the sake of righteousness. Christ, who was tempted in every way that we are. And yet, did He ever attempt to excuse Himself? Or to permit Himself of wrongdoing? Did He who is the incarnation of love itself come to excuse sin in others? No. Love responds to sin in that it never excuses. It never approves. It never excuses. But thirdly, we can also say that love properly responds to wrongdoing in that love never entices wrongdoing. That love never entices wrongdoing. Have you ever noticed about yourself and perhaps even about your sin that so often we are so discontent to live in our sin by ourselves? Think just of the example of Eve again. Eve wasn't content to merely pluck that fruit and to see the desire of it and to taste it herself. But what does bad manners and behavior like? It likes a company. And so Eve going, she enticed her husband to eat of the forbidden fruit. Eve wasn't content to be alone in her sin. She wanted fellowship. She wanted companionship. She wanted somebody there with her. And how often this pattern has replayed itself out in history. Of wives who entice their husbands to sin, to join them in their rebellion. Of husbands who entice their wives to enter into their sins and to rejoice at their sins and to tolerate their sins and participating in their sins. Of children who so often model this for us, enticing other children to sin. How many times do our children say, well, I'm not going to do that, but if I can get my brother to do it, that would be great. Children enticing others, bosses enticing their employees, friends enticing friends. How darkness loves fellowship and wrongdoing. Darkness is never content with being alone, and so often we can be enticed by others. We look at them and we see what they're doing and we think, well, they're doing it. Why can't I do it? They're really enjoying their sin. I bet I would enjoy it if I entered it into with them. And by our wrongdoing, how often we commend a particular lifestyle or action that is contrary to God, and others look at us and they see us and they are enticed to follow in our rebellious footsteps. Again, think of the perfect embodiment of love itself, Jesus. One of the glories of Jesus' ministry is that He never enticed anyone to wrongdoing. He never tempted His disciples into sin or into rebellion or into wrongdoing. Christ never made sin look appealing to His people. Christ still never makes sin look appealing to us. Never did Christ draw people into darkness. Never did Christ drag people into sin and into darkness and into temptations. But what did Christ do? Christ did not entice people to wrongdoing, but Christ made holiness look attractive. Christ made righteousness look attractive. Christ made doing what is good look delightful to His people, and in all things He pointed all of His people to the glory of God over all things. Love never entices another to wrongdoing, but love spurs on. Love makes holiness and truth and morals and uprightness and righteousness look glorious and delightful. And if we can use the word, enticing. And so love never responds to wrongdoing. Never responds by approving. It never responds to wrongdoing by excusing. And it never responds by enticing. But the way of love, as we will see, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, and the next virtue, love is always directed to the truth of God as it is found in Jesus Christ. Love leaves the lasting fragrance of righteousness and holiness as we have so learned Christ. Now, as we consider all of these vices that Paul speaks are contrary to love, I'm convinced that this idea that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing is one that we desperately need to hear and desperately need to remember in our day and age, in the world in which we live, and indeed in the church that we belong to learn that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, even as we began the service in repenting of our sins, we would come back before You once again and repent of all of our wrongdoing, of all of our unloving ways in which we act and which is unbecoming of those who have the Spirit of Christ sealed upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, that You would stir up in us the hatred for sin that You Yourself have, that You would cause us to walk not in the way of unholiness, but in the way of holiness, and so walk in the path of love. We pray that You, O Lord, would grant us to love each other, even as You, O Christ, have loved us, never approving, never excusing, never enticing us to sin, but in all things directing us to the glorious truth that is found in You and in You alone. Grant that this may be of our congregation and of us individually and of our families, and of the societies in which we live. We pray that Your Spirit would make us into more loving people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.